Good morning. Welcome to Crosspoint. That was so cute with those kids, wasn't it? That was wonderful. I saw many of you parents filming your kids, so I also expect you to film my sermon so that you can look back on that cute moment later. Welcome to Crosspoint. My name is Rusty Mackey. I am the Men's Discipleship Director here, and we are so glad that you are joining us here today. If you've been with Crosspoint for a bajillion years, or if this is your first time, if you are gathering with us here in person or online, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for being here. And our desire is that you would be able to get deeply connected to the family that is Crosspoint so that this church can be a blessing to you, but also so that you can be a blessing to this church. And probably the easiest way for us to help you do that is for you to fill out the Connect card. So in the seat back in front of you, you have those QR codes that'll take you to the Connect card. You can also go to thisiscp.church, and there's a little Next Steps button there that you can go and find that Connect card, fill it out, let us know how we can help you to become more connected to this church family. That's also where you can find the sermon notes for the sermon that I'm about to preach if you want to follow along there. Now, before I get into the sermon, I'm just curious. So show of hands, how many people do we have in the house who love a good courtroom drama? Come on. All right, let's see. All right, I honestly expected more. But that is okay. I'm not judging any of you. All right, let's find out how much you all do enjoy courtroom dramas, or maybe this game that we're about to play will actually just show how much culture has infiltrated our consciousness. So this is a little game that I like to call Name That Courtroom Movie or TV Show. So I'm going to have an image on the screen, and the moment you know what it is, I want you to shout out the name of the movie or the TV show. We'll start with movies first. This is in honor of Dan, who likes movies. All right, here we go. First one. 12 Angry Men. Wow, I am so proud of this church right now. Classic, right? Yes, we have some classic movie buffs in the room. If you haven't seen 12 Angry Men, go watch it this afternoon. It's a great movie. It's a great movie. All right, let's get the next one up here. Few Good Men. Who said that? Yes, A Few Good Men. This is the famous scene where Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And then Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." That was a terrible impersonation. Oh, sorry. I imagined that going better than it actually did. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Name this movie. Who got that? Lincoln Lawyer, yes. Matthew McConaughey. All right, all right, all right. Dan's like, what's happening? What if I just spent the whole sermon doing bad impersonations, you know? It's like here at Crosspoint, we want to lean into our weaknesses so that Christ might be strong. That was a Bible joke. Okay, let's shift to TV shows now. Oldie, who's got it? Here it comes. Who got that? Oh, you're two for two, or two for however many were into it. Excellent. Law and Order. Okay, I want to see, again, a show of hands, how many of you love Law and Order, either the original or the 18 other versions of it. Law and Order, Law and Order. All right, great. I have never seen Law and Order, nor do I ever intend to see Law and Order. Okay, let's go to the next one. A little more recent. Wait, oh my, who got it first over there? No one's, all right, right there. Beautiful, Better Call Saul. Good old Jimmy, you gotta watch out for Jimmy. He'll trick you. He'll pull the wool over your eyes, but he's really a good guy at heart. Okay, last but not least, are we ready? Everybody ready? Here we go. Judge Judy, yes. Okay, friends, Crosspoint is a safe place. It is a place with no shame. It's a place of honesty. Who loves them some Judge Judy? We have a few. That is wonderful. I also have never seen Judge Judy, So I have no idea what it says about you or doesn't say about you that you like it or you dislike it. You know, this week as I've been preparing for this sermon, we are going to start the sermon now, I promise. As I've been preparing, I've been wondering, what is it about courtroom dramas that captivates us as people? Why do we love them so much? And as I've thought about that, perhaps one idea I've had is that all of us are created in the image of God, who is a just God. And so they evoke in us what is baked into our DNA, a desire for justice. I've also thought, well, maybe it's because we love a good underdog story and you get that in a courtroom drama. Maybe that's what's so appealing. Those are positive reasons. On the flip side, I've thought maybe we enjoy them because they make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. We think, yeah, I've made a mess of my life, but at least I haven't made those life choices, right? Yeah, I yelled at my kids earlier today, but I haven't murdered my mother-in-law recently because she didn't like my meatloaf, right? You know, so we have that going for us. Or perhaps we love these stories because we all like imagining ourselves as the judge or sitting in the seat of the defense attorney and helping people. Whatever it is, these stories captivate us. The tension between justice and injustice, and then hopefully by the end of the movie or the show, the resolution, the conclusion of good overcoming evil. We love these stories. We can't get enough of them. Today, as we get into the text, we're going to see the second episode of Jesus on trial. A couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus standing before the religious leaders on trial, and the issue there was blasphemy. Are you saying, Jesus, that you are the Messiah? The promised Son of God, are you claiming equality with God? And Jesus responded in that trial, you have said so. And now today we're not in a religious court, today we're in a political court. We're going to see Jesus before Pilate in the court of Rome. And the question at hand is not his messiahship. The question at hand is rebellion. Are you saying, Jesus, that you are the king of the Jews? Are you claiming to be an insurrectionist who intends to overthrow Roman rule and reign? And there are so many things in this text that we could talk about. It was actually hard for me to like drill down to what we're going to talk about. There's so much here, but the one thing that I hope you walk away with after today's sermon is viewing this text in the way that the reformers did. As a joyous exchange, as seeing that Jesus took our place. And because he did, we can have much joy. And this way of viewing this text goes back even earlier than the reformers. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. Origen, who was a church father, he wrote this in the early 3rd century. Consider how he that is destined by his Father to be the judge of the whole creation. Let that sink in. Consider how he humbled himself and was content to stand before the judge of the land of Judah. So friends, as we consider Jesus today, as we see him standing before Pilate, the judge of the land of Judah, we're going to see 3 things about Jesus. First, we're going to see that Jesus was a misunderstood Messiah. Second, that he was a misjudged Messiah. And then finally, that Jesus was a mistreated Messiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 11 to 31. If you're able, if you're willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. And we want to stand to show recognition that King Jesus is about to speak to us through his word, and we want to stand at attention to hear what he has to say. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Crosspoint, this is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Jesus, please help us as we work through this text today. Spirit of God, would you speak to us in the specific ways that we need you to? And would you just lead this entire time that we have here together? Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so first let's look at seeing Jesus before the judge of the land as a misunderstood Messiah in verses 11 to 14. Now, let's imagine together what it feels like to be misunderstood. Maybe you have a memory of being in a situation where a language barrier made it hard for others to understand you. Or perhaps you have a memory of trying to communicate to someone, but there's all this ambient noise around you and you have to keep repeating yourself. Maybe you've seen a child, or you may even have memories of being a child. And we all know that children are terrible at keeping their emotions in when they feel misunderstood. The feeling, it leads to, first of all, confusion. It's this feeling of confusion. Why aren't you understanding me? I understand me. Why aren't you understanding me? And then for some, it quickly shifts to embarrassment, feeling like the spotlight is on them. They're the center of attention because now you're wanting me to explain myself. And depending on which desire wins out, you know, if your desire to get out of the spotlight is greater and stronger than your desire to be heard and understood, you may see a child or even you as an adult might say, "It's okay. Never mind. Don't worry about it. I don't have to share." And yet we've all seen it, and even more sadly, we have all done it, where the confusion and the embarrassment quickly shifts to a deep-seated frustration that leads us to repeat ourselves, getting louder and louder, emphasizing every single syllable, because we think that's going to help others understand us. Crosspoint, it is a deeply human desire to want to be heard. The desire to be heard is so deeply human. It's not wrong, but it's such a strong desire that fewer things can trigger us into reactivity as quickly as when we don't feel heard. Consider all of the times that harsh responses have burned in your chest and burst forth out of your mouth onto others because you felt misunderstood. As we open our text today in verse 11, turn with me there again, we see Pilate trying to understand who Jesus is. Look at it with me again in verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now in verses 11 to 24, we find Pilate, the governor. That word is emphasized. This is the man in charge. This is the judge. He's the one who should be able to discern what's going on and make clear and good judgments about it. In verses 11 to 24, we find Pilate, the governor, the man in charge, making seven statements. And six out of those seven statements are questions. It makes you wonder who's actually in charge in this courtroom. And the first question that he asks is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the "you" there is emphasized in the original Greek text in order to really tip the hand and show us Pilate's doubts about Jesus and even his disdain for Jesus. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. Look at it with me. "He," being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, "he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So here's Pilate looking at Jesus, and he's like, "You? Really? Like, you're the king of the Jews?" How will Jesus respond to this incredible misunderstanding? Because Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of the universe. How will Jesus respond? Look at verse 11 with me again. "Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Period. That's his response. It's the same response that he had the night before when he was standing before the religious leaders and they asked, "Are you saying you're the Messiah?" He said, "You have said so." "Here, are you saying you're the king of the Jews?" "You have said so." It's a Greek idiom that essentially means yes and no. Yes, Pilate, I am the king, but not in the way that you think. it really throws the conversation back on the pilot and saying, you don't understand who I am, pilot. What happens next? Look at verse 12 through 14 with me. But when he was accused by the chief priest and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he, Jesus, gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So Jesus here says yes and no, and then everyone's attacking him and he's silent. And guess what happens? Pilate is amazed by this. Notice in the text, Pilate's increasing anxiety. He doesn't care about Jesus. However, he knows how the world works. So it's almost as if he's saying, come on, Jesus, when people attack you, you defend yourself. When people misunderstand you, Jesus, especially in a courtroom, in a trial, you explain yourself. Pilate's anxiety is increasing, and he steps back and he is amazed at the person of Jesus, amazed at his silence, amazed by his calm, non-defensive, and non-anxious presence. Are you? Are you amazed at Jesus as he stands silent before this court? It is a deeply, deeply comforting experience for us in a world that is overflowing with anxiety to come to the realization that Jesus is calm and he's controlled despite it all. And so here we are standing with Jesus before Pilate, and Jesus' silence, and how on earth does he respond in that way? Simply put, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus can respond without anxiety, without defensiveness, because he knew who he was. He knew that he was the son of his father, as we saw all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. You remember what happened. John baptizes Jesus. He comes out of the water. The heavens break open. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and all who are standing there hear the declaration of Jesus' Father in heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus knows that he's the beloved Son, so he can remain silent. He also knows that he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and so he can fulfill Isaiah 53:7 that says, he was silent before his oppressors. So Crosspoint, when your coworker or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse or your child or your family member, or when your friend here at Crosspoint misunderstands you, will you follow in the way of Pilate? A way of self-defensiveness? A way of increasing anxiety? A way of fighting? Or will you respond in the way of Jesus? When you feel misunderstood and everything inside of you, that impulse arises to fight to be heard, to fight to be right. Can you let go of that impulse? And can you give yourself over, surrender to the way of Jesus that says, I am going to look to my Father in heaven, who looks at me because of Jesus and says, I see you, I hear you, and I understand you. Can we as a church let go of holding so tightly to the expectations that we be heard? And can we be okay knowing that God hears? Can we also be okay knowing that Jesus understands what it's like to not be heard? So we see a misunderstood Messiah. Second, in verses 15 to 25, we see a misjudged Messiah. So verses 15 to 16 tell us that it was Pilate's custom once a year at the festival. What festival? The festival of Passover, to release one prisoner to the people. So really allow what's happening here to like settle on your imagination. It's almost as if Pilate is standing up before the people of Israel and he's saying, "Hey, gang, I know we've oppressed you. I know we've imprisoned a lot of Israelites, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. But hey, just to show you that we're pretty stand-up guys, right? I'm going to release one prisoner to you because I know there's this thing called Passover going on, and that's important to you all because you remember when God delivered you from Egypt and when God literally liberated the entire nation of Israel into freedom from their slavery. So just to show you that I'm for you, I'm going to give you one." So with that in our minds, he then puts before them Jesus and Barabbas. Now look with me at verse 17 as we see what unfolds here. "And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Now, in some of the earliest, most ancient manuscripts of the letter of Matthew, the earliest copies, there's actually another word in this verse that has been taken out. And that word is to call Barabbas, not just Barabbas, but to call him Jesus Barabbas. And over time, it got taken out to the point where now we just have Barabbas. And my working theory, I could be wrong, but my working theory is that it should actually have stayed in the text. And as time went on, cats like Origen in the early first and second and third century, they're reading this and then they think to themselves, no, only a sinless man deserves the name of Jesus. And this Barabbas guy, we got to take it out. Why do I assume that? Because Origen literally wrote, only sinless men deserve the name of Jesus. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, but what are the odds? What are the odds that you'd have two prisoners both named Jesus? And the odds were actually pretty high that that would happen. Because Jesus, we have to remember, he was born on the heels of 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and then all the way up to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus in the Gospels. 400 years of Israel being under oppression and looking back to the promises of God for a Messiah and hoping. So the messianic expectation, their hope for a savior, for a deliverer to free them, liberate them from their oppressors, was like a boiling pot for Israel at the time of Jesus. So much so that a lot of young Jewish mothers started naming their sons Jesus as a way to show their hope for the Messiah. Why would they do that? Well, Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Yeshua. Has anyone ever heard of Jesus being called Yeshua by his Hebrew name before? Anybody? We got some folks in the house. Yep. So Jesus is the Greek equivalent to Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew for Joshua. And Joshua means God saves, God delivers. So you have all these mothers naming their sons Jesus, saying, "Is this the one? Is this the son of Israel? Is this the Messiah?" And so here we have Jesus Barabbas by Jesus of Nazareth. Barabbas is an interesting name too. It's Hebrew for a son of the father. Bar, son of, Abba, father. And Matthew could not be more clear in the comparison and the contrast that he's making here. He's holding up two popular men with the people. Pilate has put before them two Jesuses. He's put before them two men called a son of the Father. Now, being judged on trial, what judgment concerns itself with in a courtroom is guilt and innocence, right? That's what happens in trials. We look at the evidence, and then we determine a person is guilty or they're innocent. But that's not what's happening in this text. Jesus's innocence is clearly stated. In verse 19, Pilate's wife comes up to him and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." What does it mean to be a righteous man? It means to be one who does right, not wrong. It means an innocent man. And then when the crowds yell, "Crucify him," what does Pilate gutturally respond with in verse 23? He says, "Why? What evil has he done?" So Jesus's guilt or innocence that's not what's on trial here. There's another kind of judgment happening in this text. It's less like the courtroom drama judgment that concerns itself with guilt versus innocence, and it's more like the cooking show competition judgment. You'll see a picture up here on the screen. Let's play again. Name that show. Of course, the Great British Baking Show, right? And in this photo, for those of you who haven't seen it, again, no judgment. It's great, though. You should go watch it today. So in this scene, let me show you what's happening, paint a picture of what's happening. They've given all the contestants a task, you know, bake a cake, bake a macaron, right? You know, like, do your thing. And then they all get a time limit, and they do it. And then all the judges walk around, and then what you see here is Paul Hollywood giving his famous, infamous handshake. As Paul tastes all the different food and compares them to one another, he says, "Ah, this one right here. This is amazing." And when he concludes that, bada bing, the hand goes out and he gives his coveted handshake, and everyone in the tent gasp and their eyes get big and they're like, "Oh, wow, did you see that? Paul gave them his handshake." And what's being communicated here is approval, acceptance, that I liked it. So a courtroom drama, that judgment is concerned with guilt or innocence. But when it comes to cooking show competitions, the judgment there has different criteria. There's a cultural standard of what tastes good and what doesn't taste good. There's the personal preference of the judge, what they think tastes good and doesn't taste good. And then finally, there's always a comparison going on. You can't judge one piece of food unless you have another piece of food to judge it up against. And sadly, Cross Point, we know this type of cooking show competition judgment all too well. It's the cultural standards and the personal preferences of beauty that you use to judge and compare your body to others. Or that you use to check out, compare, and contrast others' bodies to others. Sadly, we know that this is the judging of another human being, not based on who they are, created in the image of God, but based on the color of their skin. Because we live in this toxic culture that has all of these cultural standards and influences of what is worthiness. And because we have personal preferences, dare I say, personal prejudices. This is the critical experience that you've had when a friend looks at you, when a coworker looks at you, and they're critical and angry at you, not because you did something right or wrong, but because you simply did something they didn't like. And all these forms of judgment that we just have in us and that we use to weigh one another and compare each other to each other, it's just wrong. And in many cases, in several of the cases that I shared, is evil. And so here's Pilate putting before the people Jesus Barabbas, a son of the Father, putting before them Jesus, the true Son of the Father, and he's asking them, which Jesus do you like better? Which one do you prefer? Do you prefer the suffering, silent servant who taught the Sermon on the Mount that says, love your enemies and pray for them? The suffering servant, the silent servant who said, if your enemy strikes your cheek, turn to him the other. Do you prefer that Jesus, or do you prefer the macho Messiah? Barabbas, the murderer, the thief, the one who is literally imprisoned because he tried to start a revolt as an insurrectionist, using violence to free Israel from the power of Rome. Which do you choose? Now, sadly, we know the story. This crowd who just a week before this, on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we're recognizing, they took palm branches and welcomed Jesus into the city, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And what a powerful image, because for Israel, palm branches were used in the festival of Hanukkah to remind them of when Judas Maccabee, who we learn about in 1 Maccabees, when he, as a guerrilla warrior, fought against Rome in Antiochus Epiphanes and held back Rome from taking over Jerusalem. So they wave palm branches in celebration of God's deliverance of them over their enemies, and they wave palm branches as Jesus comes in, saying, Jesus, we want you to be our Messiah, like Judas Maccabee. Maccabee means hammer. Bring the hammer, Jesus. Crush our enemies. And then 1 week later, when the choice is set before them, they say, give us Jesus Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Friends, we are not in that trial, literally. We're not in that crowd. But Matthew has set up this text in such a way where he's putting the same choice before us. To become a Christian means that we have concluded that all of the Barabbases of this world cannot free us from Satan, sin, and death. And we conclude that Jesus alone deserves our allegiance as King. We choose to follow him. But if you've been a Christian for more than a day, you know that you wake up every morning and 1,000 times throughout your day, you have to make the choice again. Will I follow the Jesus of the Bible, the suffering servant, the silent servant, the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Will I follow him in his ways, or will I recreate Jesus in the image of a Barabbas? One who takes what he wants by force and ultimately gives me what I want. The choice is before all of us today, if you are a Christian or not. Finally, let's look at verses 26 to 31. We see Jesus standing before the judge of the land of Judah, and he is a mistreated Messiah. Now, the details that Matthew gives us when it comes to the scourging and the crucifixion are so little. And it's striking when you read other literature around the ancient world talking about martyrs, because martyr accounts tend to be overly gruesome. They share every little detail. It's hard for us to comprehend, but for early Christians, they considered it an honor to be murdered for Jesus. And so they all were like, ooh, do I get to be martyred for Jesus? Do I get to be martyred for Jesus? They considered that a great honor. And because of that, they wrote all these gruesome accounts. It's almost like, who had the best death? Talk about comparison, right? And so what do we have with Matthew here? Look at verse 26 again with me. Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That's it. That's all the detail we get. Now, the process of scourging was a horrific way to be tortured. But to honor Matthew's intent, I'm not going to go into the details of that, because Matthew is more interested. He's less interested in the details of Jesus's physical pain. He's more interested in the theological implications. Fulfillments of Isaiah 53 are all over this text. I've quoted it several times already, and I actually could have quoted it a lot more. But what I just read in verse 26 is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. Look at it with me. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. So there's all these fulfillments. Matthew is so desirous of his original readers and all of us too who struggle with this idea of a suffering savior. I mean, it's bizarre, right? Can we just all like acknowledge, like, it's bizarre. Like, okay, God, how are you going to liberate us from Satan, sin, and death? All right, God, how do you intend to liberate Israel from Rome? Oh, you're going to send your Messiah to die? Not to win, but to lose? It's baffling. And Matthew desires that we see throughout this text that no, as confusing as it is, as paradoxical as it is, Jesus is the long sought after, desired Messiah of the Old Testament. It's who he is. And in addition to this, there's not just theological stuff going on here, but did you notice that Jesus, he gives less attention to Jesus's torture and more attention to his tormentors? And there's something profound happening there too. Could it be that Matthew is communicating to us that relational pain can hurt just as much, if not sometimes more, than physical suffering? And neuroscience actually teaches that's true. Emotional pain, relational pain, social pain lights up the exact same places in your brain as physical pain does, and can be felt in your body in the exact same way, and sometimes more. And so we read about Jesus being surrounded by a battalion, a whole battalion of soldiers, somewhere around 600 soldiers surround Jesus, and they mock him and they mistreat him. They strip him of his clothes, and then they put him in pretend royal garb, and they parade him around, and they fall down and say, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they laugh at him. And then their mocking turns violent as they begin to mistreat him. They spit on him, they strike him, and they strip him again and lead Jesus, our Jesus, away like a lamb to the slaughter to be crucified. Whew. Now, on the one hand, for soldiers to mock insurrectionists the way they did Jesus, that was very common. It was a way for Rome to flex their muscles and say, hey, if you want to take on Rome, this is what happens. You want to play at being an insurrectionist? We'll give you a chance to play. So this was very common in their day. However, on the other hand, just because something is common, it doesn't make it right. Remember, Jesus is innocent. Jesus did not deserve this kind of treatment. What is happening here is unjust and is wrong. Now, the irony that unfolds in this narrative is the more they mock Jesus as king, the more they actually fulfill Scripture and establish his kingdom. That's astounding. But again, it doesn't change how horrific their cruelty was. And I just wonder, in a room this big with this many people, if any of you have ever experienced cruelty. Have you ever been mocked or hit, dehumanized? Now, I do not bring that up to drudge up old memories for you, but I do bring that up so that you can hear this. What happened to you was wrong. You did not deserve it. It was unjust. And there is coming a day where God will judge those who mistreated you. It's coming. I also bring us to those reflections so that you can hear this. Jesus sees your pain. And more than that, he knows your pain. He knows what it felt like in his body. Jesus was mistreated too. And the main difference between your mistreatment and Jesus's mistreatment is that Jesus chose to be mistreated. Why would he do that? He chose to be mistreated for you and for me, to take our place. And so as we begin to wrap up here, we're back to where we started. Why do we love a good courtroom drama? Why is it so captivating and compelling? Could it be that we all know deep in our bones that we're guilty? And we do all kinds of somersaults and backbends like Pilate. We do weird and kooky stuff like washing our hands and saying, I'm innocent. But Pilate wasn't innocent. He wasn't innocent. And neither are we. We all stand before God having to give an account for the ways we have rebelled against him, sinned against him, rejected him, said, I don't want you. And we've done that in thought and word and deed. We all must give an account for that. And maybe we love a good courtroom drama because we all hope against hope that someone will show up and get us off the hook. Now, as a Christian, we all want to show our love for God, our love for our neighbor in relationships and spaces like this. We walk in and we're hoping that we can share something of the love, the joy, and the peace of Jesus with one another. That's why we're in relationships here. Yet how often do we walk into relationships and spaces like this, not feeling that freedom of Jesus, but feeling condemned? Like men and women carrying in heavy shackles and chains, awaiting a judgment of guilty. Crosspoint. The joyous exchange of this text tells you this morning that Jesus was silent before his oppressors so that he might become your advocate before the Father. At Jesus' trial, he said nothing and was condemned so that when we stand on trial before the Father, Jesus might speak up and say, they are mine. They belong to me. And they're innocent. They're free. Now, you might be hearing all of this and thinking, but Rusty, you don't understand the weight of the chains of the guilt that I carry in here this morning over all of the things that I have done, and on top of that, all of the things that I have failed to do. Rusty, you don't understand the weight of the shame that I feel in chain to, that I drug in here and is literally weighing down on me in this very moment, how I am hoping that no one looks at me and sees me because I'm afraid they're going to judge me. You might say, Rusty, God knows, I know the person I want to be as I try to follow Jesus, and yet no matter what I do, I just keep coming up short of that. You might be in here today saying, Rusty, you don't understand the weight of the fears that are suffocating me. The fears that are keeping me from living and enjoying the life that God has actually given me. And the fears, my fears that are choking out my courage to live into the life that God wants for me. Rusty, you don't understand. I love Jesus. I'm trying to follow Jesus, but I'm just so weighed down by condemnation. Friend, if that is you, take heart this morning. Because Jesus was condemned so that you can go free. And if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. You are free from the weight of your guilt because Jesus took your guilt and punishment and he gave you his innocent, righteous life. You're free from that shame that crushes you because Jesus was stripped naked. He hung on a cross. He took your shame, and now he has clothed you in royal robes, not pretend royal robes, real royal robes. And one day when he returns, you're going to sit around the throne of the Father at the feast of our King Jesus, not as some poor beggar who just happened to make your way in, but as a son or a daughter of the King. That's your reality. Friends, you are free from the fear that weighs you down this morning, because the only thing that we should really fear is death. And Jesus took it. And now he gives you perfect love. They cast out all fear. Cross Point, that is why this text is a joyous exchange, when that reality becomes not just something that we know about and think about and talk about, but it becomes something that we experience as ours. So to that end, let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to make this reality our reality. Bow your heads with me, please. Taking some deep breaths, I want to invite you to imagine that you are sitting with chains around your wrist. Whatever those chains might be, acknowledge those before the Lord if it's guilt or shame or fear or something else, whatever's weighing you down this morning. Imagine those chains uncomfortable on your wrist, digging into your wrist, and just being so constrained by them. And then imagine your Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, coming up to you and saying, they're broken. And look back down and notice that the chains are not locked, but they are broken. They're still around your wrist, but they're broken. And Jesus invites you to take them off and to place them in his hands. Lord Jesus, you give us this choice every day to give you the chains that weigh us down and burden us. Spirit of God, would you help us to do it more frequently? Spirit of God, would you take what has happened at the cross of Christ and would you apply it to our lives in such a way where we live and relate to others not as condemned, but as free people? We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.